good to see all of you this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 29, the 29th Psalm. And I want to speak to you this evening on the subject, Our God is an Awesome God. I had not intended to cover Psalm 29, but as I was reading through the Psalms when Charlotte and I were in Thailand, I came across this Psalm and immediately I was taken by its beauty and by the theme of it. And I began to look at it and study it in some detail. And I thought, you know, this would be something we would be well served to examine, because the theme is the awesomeness of God, particularly the God of creation, who is also then capable of giving you and me strength and energy and seeing us through each and every day. If He is that awesome of a God, He can certainly meet the needs that you and I have day in and day out. And so Psalm 29 begins, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." One day, David went out walking along the beautiful land of Israel, the land of Palestine, the promised land. Whether he was a boy or a teenager or even the king, we do not know. But as he was walking across the land, he looked to the north and he saw off to the west a storm building over the Mediterranean. And the storm began to move eastward, and it then lodged in the mountains in the northern part of Israel. It continued to gain strength. It continued to build. And then suddenly that storm began to move south across the Galilee, moving further south into the land of Judah. And eventually David found himself caught in an incredible, powerful thunderstorm with lightning and rain and thunder. And as David found himself caught in this magnificent display of the power and the awesomeness of God, I believe he quickly ran to find a writing utensil. And upon finding that, he sat down and penned for us the beautiful 29th Psalm. Indeed, what he began to write to the Lord has been well captured in a tune by Michael W. Smith. "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God." Indeed, there is a further line in the song that reads, "There's thunder in His footsteps and lightning in His fist." Perhaps he was reflecting upon Psalm 29 when he penned the words to "Our God is an awesome God." Psalm 29 is a magnificent hymn that the late James Boyce says is pure praise and pure poetry. Indeed, we would categorize it as a psalm of creation, which is recognizing and honoring the sovereignty of God over all things as its Lord, and as we will see later, as its King. As you examine the psalm, there are a number of interesting literary features that tie this psalm together. For example, the name Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, occurs no less than 18 times in these 11 verses. The phrase "the voice of the Lord" in verse 3 through verse 9 occurs 7 times. Furthermore, a number of Hebrew scholars have noted that the hymn uses the words and the phraseology of ancient Canaanite poetry. Now you say, why in the world would David do that? Well, I believe that perhaps he was using these words as a polemic, as a way of striking back against the worship of Baal. And of course, if you know from any study of the Old Testament, the ancient Canaanites worshiped a god by the name of Baal, who, by the way, was the Lord of the storms. And so in some ways, what David may be doing in this psalm is saying, you may worship Baal as the Lord of the storms, but let me tell you about the real God, the true God, who is over all things, including the lightning, the thunder, the rain, the storms. He is the real and true storm God of the universe. The poem clearly divides, as you will see in our outline tonight, into three sections, verses 1 and 2, which is something of a prologue. The heart of the psalm in verses 3 through 9, and then a concluding word in verse 10 and verse 11. As you examine the psalm, you'll notice that there is a movement, first of all, from heaven to earth. Then there is a movement from west to east. And then finally, there is a movement from the north down to the south. And again, overall, this is a psalm that is celebrating our God as the sovereign King of the universe. He is the omnipotent God. He is the God above the storm. Interestingly, in this psalm, there is no prayer. There's no petition. There's no lament. There's no confession. In other words, in this psalm, David doesn't ask for anything. His entire attention and focus is on the greatness and the awesomeness of the God that we love and the God that we serve. In essence, he is going to tell us that we acknowledge with the mind and we worship with the heart the God who is an awesome God. Three things we see in the text that he says we are to worship God for: his glory, his sovereignty, and his majesty. And so the first thing he says in verses 1 and 2 is, worship the Lord for his glory. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The psalm begins with a two-verse prologue of praise built around two words. The word give, or in some translations, ascribe, which occurs three times, and then also the word worship. You'll see the word give in verse 1, again leading out in verse 2, followed again by the verb worship. And so these are the words that drive the prologue, and yet in these two verses, I believe there are three things that David highlights concerning why we worship the Lord for his glory. First of all, we are to acknowledge his power. He says we are to give, or we are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And who is to give glory and strength to the Lord? He describes them in verse 1 as, O you mighty ones. The phrase mighty ones in Hebrew is the phrase B'nai Elim. It literally translates sons of gods. It is a poetic expression, I believe, denoting the angels, those that Job 38 and verse 7 tells us sang at the dawn of creation. So the psalm begins in heaven. It begins with the angels. And interestingly, David calls out to the angels to lead the way and to set the pace, a great place to start in ascribing to God the glory that is rightly his. Indeed, they're called upon to acknowledge his omnipotence, his strength. They're called upon to acknowledge the fact that he is a glorious and an awesome God. And so they are called upon to give to the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. So we are to acknowledge his power, his strength. But secondly, we're to honor his name. For he says there, you're to give unto the Lord, verse 2, the glory that is due his name. As I mentioned a moment ago, the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, it occurs 18 times in the 11 verses of Psalm 29. In fact, it is a constant theme that you find running throughout the Psalms as it notes the nature of God. It notes the character of God. In other words, when you talk about the name of God, you're talking about all that God is in his person, in His work, in His character, and in His nature. Indeed, we could spend the rest of the night seeing how the Psalms uses and emphasizes the name of God. But I just noted a couple. Psalm 8:1 tells us His name is majestic. Psalm 9:10 tells us those who know your name will trust in you. Of course, many of you are familiar with Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, where the Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. And of course, when I was thinking about the name of the Lord, my mind immediately went to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we are told there is a name which is above every other name, the name of the Lord Jesus. So David says to the angels, you are to honor Him and acknowledge His power. You're to honor Him and to honor His name, and you're to honor Him and you're to praise Him for His holiness. We see the word give or ascribe three times, twice in verse 1, again in verse 2. But then there is another verb that follows at the end of verse 2, where David says, worship the Lord, how? In the beauty of holiness. Though the verb changes, there's a sense in which there's a similar meaning between the word ascribe and the word worship. If there is a distinction between the two, I would say it is this. Ascribe speaks more to the mind. Worship speaks more to the heart. The word literally means to bow down. And so in mind and in heart, bringing together both the will, we are told to ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord, glory to His name. We are called to give glory due to the one that we worship in the beauty of holiness. Again, the idea of holiness is a word, a theme that occurs throughout the Bible. But there's a question that we have to answer here. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. The NIV translates the word beauty there, the splendor of His holiness. But now here's the question that a number of Old Testament scholars were debating. Is it our holiness whereby we worship Him, or is it His holiness whereby we are worshiping Him? In other words, Craigie, who's a very fine Old Testament scholar, says the best way of understanding this phrase is worship the Lord in holy attire. In other words, he picks up on priestly language and priestly ideas, and he says, in essence, we are to come into the Lord's presence in holy attire, in a holy posture. And of course, that is certainly true. However, I believe because of the flow of the text, I think again he is talking about the beauty of the holiness of God. And indeed, he is calling upon angels and us to acknowledge that His nature is holy, that His character is holy, that we are to bow down and acknowledge that our God, who is an awesome God, our God, who is a powerful God, is also a God who is holy. We think of the word holy, and we think of morally pure. And certainly, again, that is in the idea of the word. And yet, the word itself means separated. The word itself means unique. In other words, when we talk about worshiping the Lord in the beauty or the splendor of His holiness, what we are doing is acknowledging that no one is like our God. No one is like Him in character. No one is like Him in nature. No one is like Him in power. No one is like our God. That we would chase after other gods is sheer foolishness. That we would look to other deities is insanity. Indeed, the Bible tells us again and again, Revelation 3:7, that we're to worship the God who is holy and true. And amazingly, Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 27, and in 1 Peter 1:16, the Bible says we are to be holy. Why? Because our God is holy. Indeed, Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that His eyes are too pure to look on evil, and He cannot tolerate that which is wrong. And so David begins in this prologue by saying, we have an awesome God. We have a glorious God. Consider His power. Consider what His name means. Consider His holiness. And the Bible would say, and David would say, worship the Lord for His glory. But now let's move to the heart of the psalm, which we find in verse 3 through verse 9. And if we're to worship the Lord for His glory in the first two verses, we're to worship the Lord for His sovereignty in verse 3 going through verse 9. You see, the Bible teaches us about the awesome power not only of God, but the awesome power of the Word of God. Interestingly, you'll see the word voice running rapidly through verse 3 all the way down through verse 9. Seven times he will talk about the voice of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. Of course, we know from Genesis chapter 1 that it was by the Word of God that He spoke creation into existence. He did not have to construct it. He did not have to build it. He simply spoke the Word and creation was there. But don't neglect the New Testament. For in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we are taught that the Word, the Logos, is a person. And of course, the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And very interestingly, in John 1:3, we are told that it is through the Word, the Lord Jesus, that God created all things. We're told in Colossians 1:17 that it is through the Word, the Lord Jesus, that God sustains all things. And so here, in verses 3 through 9, the voice of that Word echoes forth in both sovereign and awesome majesty. And again, he will point out three areas in particular that the sovereignty of God related to creation ought to be acknowledged and therefore ought to be worshiped. Number one, he is sovereign over the waters. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. David begins by reflecting upon how God's voice is heard in the clap of thunder. He intimates that God is over all the waters that are below, but also the waters that are above. And therefore, this is a God who is sovereign not only over the land. In many instances in the ancient world of Israel, in ancient Palestine, it was very popular to have local deities that were confined to particular geographical locations. That, by the way, is why when Jonah says to those sailors, the God that I'm running from is not only the God of the land, but He's also the God of the seas. And they were terrified because here was a God who was not limited by geographical proximity. David is saying the same thing here. Yes, the land belongs to Him, but so does the water below, the water above. And there's a beautiful kind of Hebrew parallelism that unfolds here in verse 3 and verse 4. As I've shown you in your notes, there's kind of an A-B-A-B arrangement where the second thought will reinforce and intensify the first thought. Let me show it to you again. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over not just the waters. The Lord is over many waters. Look at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Oh, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So the first thought is reinforced by the second thought. But the bottom line is this. God's voice is thunderous. God's voice is powerful. God's voice is majestic. It's over all the waters, the sea, the sky, the tsunamis, the hurricanes. None of this is the doing of demons. None of this is the doing of nature. None of this is by accident. No. Anything that happens in the great storms of this world, mark it down. The sovereign God of the universe is behind it all. He is sovereign over the waters. But secondly, He is also sovereign over the mountains. The storm has moved from the Mediterranean, moving eastward, and now it is located in the great mountains in the northern part of Israel. Indeed, the mountains of Lebanon. And you see there also the phrase Sirion, which was the ancient Sidonian name for Mount Hermon. So He looks to the north. And he sees there Lebanon, and he sees there Mount Hermon, and he begins to think of, again, the awesome power of God. And he also begins to think of just how awesome this God is in the context of the great mountains, the great trees. In fact, as I will point out, the ancient Canaanites often believed that the gods lived in the mountains. And so in their mind, the great deities lived in the mountains, and the great deities, of course, constructed their wonderful mountain homes. David says, oh my goodness, you've got to be kidding. These great mountains with their magnificent cedars, they're like twigs, and they're like small animals for entertainment in the presence of the Lord. Look at it, verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them, and the intimation is, the implication is, the mountains where they're located, he makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion, they're nothing more than like a young wild ox. Yes, the voice of the Lord divides the flames with fire. He speaks, and the great trees break. They snap in two. They break and splinter. He speaks with thunder, and the mountains shake. They skip and tremble like a newborn calf or like a young wild ox. Mount Hermon, the mountain range of Lebanon, skied to an altitude of more than 10,000 feet. And yet David says, oh, these are playthings for Jehovah. They are nothing other than toys for him. With thunder comes lightning. And so in verse 7, he draws our attention to the incredible and, yes, the fascinating display of God's power, both in the thunderstorm and also in the lightning. And again, remember, this is where the pagans believed their gods lived. And so God just comes down and he speaks the word and their houses are destroyed. He speaks the word and there's an earthquake, a tumult from the storm that shakes everything up. No, in essence, Jehovah says, I have no respect for these puny gods. I have no respect for these impotent deities. I will shake their houses with thunder. I will banish the darkness with flames of fire, what the NIV calls flashes of lightning. In other words, in a very beautiful, picturesque way, he says something then that we need to hear today, and that is this. God is not in nature. God is over the nature. God made nature. It is a good, great gift from God. But understand something. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But tree huggers are not new. Those that worship nature, those that deify nature, those that tell you to be kind to your mother, intimating again that Mother Earth is somehow divinized in some form of deity, that is not new. That is not new. It goes all the way back to ancient Canaanite paganism. He is saying here, keep in mind who is sovereign over the storms. Keep in mind who is sovereign over nature. Keep in mind who rightly is to be worshipped. Because he is sovereign over the waters. He is sovereign over the great mountain ranges of the earth. But thirdly, he is also sovereign over the wilderness. The storm is moving. It has moved from the west to the east. And now it's moving from the north to the south. And evidently, it was a powerful, fast-moving storm because it runs through the Galilee. It runs through Judea. And it makes its way all the way to the far south to what he says in verse 8 is the wilderness of Kadesh. In other words, this storm has moved and now it begins to shake. Notice the word shake occurs twice there in verse 8. It shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, why does he use that phrase? Well, of course, if you were a Hebrew, this would take you back to the deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings there. And this would remind them of the 40 years where they wandered in the wilderness. And for every provision of life, they were completely and totally dependent upon this great and awesome God. If he did not feed them, they starved. If he did not provide water, they die of thirst. And so even looking back to their history, and he's going to go back even further in just a moment. He says, keep in mind that even there in the wilderness, and by the way, in certain pagan Canaanite religions, this is also a place where the demonic would populate itself with demons. And he is saying, I got news for you. Go to the great mountains of the north. God is sovereign over that. Go to the wilderness down south. God is sovereign over that. Now, let's do a little interpretive gymnastics for just a moment. If you have the New King James like me, the first part of verse 9 says this. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Or you may have a translation that says literally, it makes the deer calve. Now, I'm just curious. How many of you have a translation that says something like that? Let me see your hand. All right. How many of you have a translation that says something like this? The voice of the Lord twist the oaks. Let me see your hand. Well, not quite as many. And that's actually kind of what I found out, because when I got into this, I found out again that the scholars are all over the place in terms of what is the right interpretation. It really, though, comes down to two options. Either you're going to follow the New King James, the Holman Christian Standard, the ESV, the New American Standard, and you will have the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, or literally, makes the deer calve. In contrast, it's the same Hebrew letters, but the same Hebrew letters can render different words depending upon how you package them. The NIV says, no, a better way of understanding it is that the voice of the Lord twist the oaks. And you say, well, why do they come up with that? Because the very next phrase of verse 9 says, and it strips the forest bare. So, the ESV and the New King James, they go more with what they think the literal Hebrew reading is most likely to be. But the NIV folks are influenced significantly by the context. So that they would say that the idea of twisting the oaks fits much better with stripping the forest bare. Now you say, all right, what do you think? Well, I think one thing on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I think a different thing on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And I just rest on Sunday because it makes my mind tired. Well, you say, well, what is your Wednesday choice? My Wednesday choice is going with the NIV, which I don't normally do, which I hardly ever do. But I really do think the context fits better, that what he is saying here is the voice of the Lord twists the oaks and it strips the forest bare, because he hasn't been talking about deers or anything else giving birth for the whole blooming psalm. I mean, it just comes out of nowhere. All of a sudden, now he's talking about deers having little deers, whatever they're called, calves, which that doesn't fit. That's what cows have. Anyway, deers have calves, too. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. It just doesn't fit. So I won't throw a rock at you. Obviously, you got some pretty high potent translators with those other translations saying, no. It is the deer gives birth, or the deer is calving. And I wouldn't fight you over that, because the fact of the matter is, both things are true. God is sovereign over the animals giving birth. And God is sovereign over twisting the oaks and also stripping the forest bare. And so I think the NIV has the contextual benefit of the doubt. And so I lean in that direction. And what he is simply saying is this. When Yahweh comes roaring through with his thunderous voice and the power of his lightning, he twists the oaks, he strips the forest bare. In other words, the storm knocks down everything in its path. So awesome is the God who sends and controls the storm. Now, regardless of what you think is the better understanding, we can all be united on what is the proper response. And there it is at the end of verse 9. And in his temple, everyone says glory. In other words, in light of the awesome power and strength of this God, in light of who he is as the one who saw Israel through the wilderness and provided for them day in and day out, in light of this kind of God, there's only one proper response. We join together, everyone in worship, and we shout glory. Now, we're saying the same thing about God on earth that the angels are saying about God in heaven. We have finally got our perspective lined up as it ought to be. I think that's why David began with what the angels say, because he knows they always get it right. We so often get it wrong. They have no problem. Think about this. They have no problem. They were saying glory to God was just verse 1 and verse 2. Evidently, David felt like we needed verses 3 through 9 before we would agree to say the same thing about God. But having seen his awesome power in the thunderstorm, in the lightning, shaking the mountains, splitting the trees, it's all play stuff to him. David says the only right thing to do is to join with the angels and say glory. The word glory, of course, means to praise him, to worship him, to adore him. With mind and heart joined together, we in humble recognition note his greatness and his sovereignty. I didn't get to call him, so I don't know for sure. But I think the song by Chris Tomlin could easily have been written as he likewise was reflecting upon Psalm 29. You know it well. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. But what? Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. And so we worship the Lord for his glory. We worship the Lord for his sovereignty. But finally, we worship the Lord for his majesty. As David considers the incredible display of God's might and majesty in the storm, his mind makes a beeline to another majestic display of God's might and power and glory, the Genesis flood. Indeed, if there was ever an event that put on full display the majestic power of God over nature and the power of God in judgment, it is the flood. And the flood, like a storm, just expanded exponentially, shouts a clear and incontestable message, that being this: the Lord Jehovah, he is King. And so because he is King, he is majestic. And in what ways is he majestic? Well, again, David notes three things. We see them quickly. Number one, our Lord is the King in his position. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. Verse 10, literally in the Hebrew, reads, Jehovah on the flood sits, and sits Jehovah King forever. I like that. Jehovah on the flood sits, and sits Jehovah King forever. Now, again, let's do a little textual examination. If you have a translation close to mine, you'll have the word in the text enthroned. But if you have a translation like mine, the word enthroned will be what? Italicized, telling you that the word is not in the original text. Now, you say, why is it provided? And it is provided, by the way, in the New King James, in the NIV, in the ESV, in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They do so because they pick up on the theme of God as the King. In other words, if you're the King and you're sitting down, where do you sit? On your throne. And so I don't think it's inappropriate for them to bring that thought in, because that's exactly what the text is saying. The Lord sits enthroned on or at the flood. Indeed, the Lord sits as the King forever. Now, again, I found this to be interesting in my study. The word for flood there in Psalm 29, verse 10, occurs nowhere else in the Bible but in Genesis 6 through 11. Isn't that interesting? But the word for flood is found nowhere else in the Old Testament except in Genesis 6 through 11. And what he's saying is, this is where God, who set as king, set as the ultimate and supreme example of sovereign power and majesty, both in power, he brought the flood, in judgment, he wiped out the human race except for Noah and his family. The flood testifies to his awesome sovereign power as king. And so he says, first of all, he's king in his position. He sits as king enthroned even over the flood. But secondly, our Lord is also the king by his promise. Look at the first part of verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. Now, if you're in the habit, as I am, of marking your Bible, you ought to underline or highlight the phrase his people, because it occurs twice there in verse 11. The Lord gives strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. And so the first thing he notes is a promise given to us by our God, and that is simply this. The God who had the power to bring the flood is the same God who will give strength to his people. Now, I've got a question. If he is strong enough to bring the flood, you think he's strong enough to meet your needs for today and tomorrow? In comparison, your needs and my needs are nothing. I mean, it took, from a human perspective, not from a divine, but it took from a human perspective quite a lot to bring a flood. If he can do that, and by the way, the psalm intimates he can do that by just saying the word, by with his voice. Do you think he's up to meeting your needs when you are suffering an illness? Some of you that struggle financially, you think that meeting your financial needs is really that difficult for the Lord? I think not. Not only the fact that he is the God who wiped out the entire planet with the word that brought the flood. And so here he says, look, the same God who strengthened Noah and his family to build the ark and to survive the flood, he is the same God who will meet your needs day in and day out. Just by speaking the word, he is capable of providing anything and everything that you need. He's made a promise. The Lord will give strength to his people. You and I need to claim that promise. But then finally, the Lord also, who is king, will be king. He is our Lord who gives us peace. For he says, and the Lord will bless what? His people with peace. In other words, the last phrase of verse 11 parallels the first, but it has a different emphasis. One is the emphasis of strength. The other is the emphasis of shalom, of peace. In other words, I can just kind of see David now looking to the south as the storm moves on. Things are now quiet. Things are now at peace. He looks up into the sky, and now the clouds have broke, and there's the sun against the beautiful blue sky. And he begins to reflect upon the fact that this God, who is the awesome God over the storm, is the same God who can quiet my soul and give me peace. And by the way, can even give me peace in the midst of that storm. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, there are two great texts that speak of the peace that God gives us. One is an objective peace with God. The other is the subjective peace of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Franz Dalitz, the great Old Testament scholar, says this closing word of Psalm 29 with peace is like a rainbow arc over the psalm. I like that, because in a real sense, you've had the flood waters of verses 3 through 9. And then you have the arc of peace and tranquility in verse 10 and 11. That should not surprise us, because we learn from Scripture that the God of glory is also a God of grace, that the God of majesty is a God of mercy, and the God of power is also a God of peace. Indeed, our God is an awesome God. Isaac Watts was a great Puritan. He never married, interestingly, and he lived from 1674 to 1748. Many people have referred to Isaac Watts as the father of English hymnody. He penned over 750 hymns. He gave us Joy to the World. He gave us When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He gave us Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And he also gave us I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I submit to you a fitting commentary and beautiful compliment to Psalm 29. I close by reading it to you. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories know. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Our God really is an awesome God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a God of glory. You are a God of majesty. You are a God of sovereignty. And you are a God who is indeed the Lord God over all of creation. And Lord, we can get caught up in the vastness and massiveness of it and miss it. So I'm thankful that David pointed out the thunderstorm, the lightning. How that when your thunder claps, it shakes the mountain like a little pet animal. And when you send the lightning bolts, you can destroy a great tree like a little twig. And yes, you were the sovereign Lord over the flood. And you sat on top of it as a king. It was nothing more than a footstool to your throne. And yet David would say to us, you know what? There are times in life when the flood waters rise. There are times in life when the storms come. And when those times are upon you, God will give to you, his child, his strength. And God will give to you, his child, his peace. Your strength, your peace. Your strength, your peace. Indeed, we can join with the angels and ascribe and worship and shout as we gather together, glory, glory, glory to such a great and awesome God. Indeed, we acknowledge that this evening, making our prayer in your strong and wonderful name. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.